Good morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you to Dunning Park Bible Chapel. If you're not necessarily a visitor, but are back for a stop, maybe a college student or so, we welcome you too. We're glad you're here. So I'm excited to share some thoughts from God's Word with you this morning. I've mentioned, I think just a couple of weeks ago, that one of the things that I get excited about as we're celebrating the first Advent, first coming of our Lord, I get excited about the fact that we feel a little bit more compelled, or at least I do, to look at prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. I get excited about genealogy type stuff. You know, the idea that Jesus is in the legal lineage of David and the tribe of Judah through Joseph, and also physically in the flesh through the lineage and line of David, through Mary, and all of those different kinds of things. I just get excited about it. And I get excited about it because of one main reason, and that is that we have to understand many came before Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, right? Claiming to be Israel's king, the Messiah, the promised one, right? And frankly, many came after and still do. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure if he's still alive. There was some weirdo, I don't know if preachers are allowed to say weirdo, but there was some guy in Asia claiming that, he was the Christ and everything. But I think he did die, and he stayed dead. So there you go. But so many of these that came before our Lord Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be this promised, sort of final king in Israel, were very easily vetted and dismissed by the nation of Israel, by the Pharisees, right? And the scribes and all of that stuff. The Lord Jesus, however, even they knew they had to lie to get rid of him, right? They had to lie. They had to have legal trials and all kinds of stuff. They knew they had to lie. They were intentionally, knowingly bringing in false witnesses, because apart from lies, they had nothing. And even when their lies didn't hold up in court, it was just pure raw sin and emotion and to get rid of the Lord Jesus. He couldn't be vetted. Couldn't be dismissed on any foundational grounds. And to me, that is amazing. It's a different sermon. But so when we're looking at genealogy stuff, there's a genealogy of Jesus in Luke, and there's a genealogy of Jesus given in Matthew. I won't take you through all the fun details in the genealogy. That would take us more than just one morning. But something has stood out to me. And actually, it was Sarah who sort of turned me on to this thought several years ago, is in the genealogy in Matthew, and so I'm finally getting to the point 5 minutes later, this is what we're going to talk about this morning. In Matthew's genealogy, very much contrary to almost all other genealogical evidence offered throughout Scripture, there are, counting Mary, five women included in Matthew's genealogy. This is a remarkable thing. Throughout almost all of Scripture, it's the father of, 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 right? So in Matthew's genealogy, he names four women, and then of course you get to Mary, so that makes five. Well, okay, so that's not by accident, certainly, right? There wasn't some progressive back in the day saying, well, this isn't fair, it's all men. That didn't exist then, right? It was always all men. So you start to look into these five women, and I found something to be so remarkable about them that they all had in common. Now, whether this is The only reason that they're all included, I can't say that for sure, but they all have one incredible thing in common. They are all redeemed lives for the purpose of the kingdom. So let's open with a quick word of prayer, and let's do a little unpacking. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the proof, the evidence that shows us that he is the only one who could claim to be the Messiah, who could claim to be the Christ, who can claim to be not only the King of the Jews, the Redeemer of Israel, but the Lord of all and the Redeemer of all. It was not in the way that they expected or anticipated, and in a way, not in the way that they wanted. But Lord, we're just so thankful. And we're so thankful that you've preserved your word for us, that we can see these evidences, and we can be assured of putting our hope and our trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, Lord, as we look into your word, and we consider these five ladies, Lord, may you be honored and glorified as we discuss what you did in their lives, Lord, and how you use them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at these, and we'll start with Tamar. We'll start with Tamar. Now, Judah... Pardon me? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, we're going to... For Tamar, we're in Genesis chapter 38. I'm sorry. Thank you, Marilyn. Genesis chapter 38. And her story sort of starts in verse 11 there. Now, in Genesis chapter 38, starting at verse 11, and we're looking at the story of Tamar, and for the Messiah to be promised to come from the tribe of Judah, if any of you have spent time in Genesis recently, he's just not the one I would have picked. You know, he's not the one I would have picked. He made some pretty poor choices. So, Judah, it says that Judah went down from his brothers, or went away from his brothers. And he makes some friends with some foreigners and things like that. And it's noteworthy to say that Judah, the man Judah at this point, is probably in his late teens. Okay, this isn't Judah the old man. You know, he's considered a man, an adult. Okay, so he goes from his brothers. He starts hanging with foreign people. You know, he takes foreign wives. It's noteworthy to say that when that phrase that he went down from his brothers, there's an idea in there of a separation, a sort of drifting away from, in a sense, some good foundational things. I mean, imagine yourself as a young adult, and you know, my mom always used to say, "Bad company corrupts good character." Right? I don't know why she felt so compelled to say that to me so often. You know, it's beyond me. But I'm sure other people's parents probably said that to their kids about me. But so this idea that he's now away from all of this, he's away from his family, he's away from some of those things. So takes foreign wife. So Tamar comes into the picture. So he has three sons. Judah has three sons, and Ur is the oldest. He has three sons. Judah selects Tamar. It says Judah took Tamar as a wife for his firstborn son. His firstborn son is evil in the sight of the Lord, apparently exceedingly evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord takes his life. Okay? So the Lord takes his wife, so now Tamar's a widow. What's supposed to happen is, it's called the Levirate vow later on. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it's sort of spelled out as a law among the nation of Israel. It's the Latin word Levir is for brother-in-law. But it was already tradition, custom among them anyway, and people in that time. So the idea was that she was a widow now, and so the next brother was obligated to take her as his wife and produce offspring for the deceased. They would carry on the name, the line, the lineage, the family of the deceased. That was a custom. That was the tradition. That was the rule, so to speak. It wasn't part of God's law yet, specifically for the nation, but that was what they did. So Judah's next son in line agrees to marry her, but refuses to father children. Refuses to father children with her. The Lord finds this detestable, takes his life. A lot of swift justice going on in this family right now. Okay? Now Judah, you know, it's you know, everybody, well, it's not nice to joke, but I mean, if you marry Elizabeth Elliot, your time was short, right? You know, this is kind of so, you know, so Judah sort of looks and it says, listen, he's got one son left of three sons, right? And there's this idea, like, you know, I don't want to lose another one to this, to Tamar here. So Judah tells Tamar, go home to your father's house and remain a widow there until my son's, you know, a little older, a little more mature, a little more grown, okay? And so Tamar agrees to do that, goes to her father's house, remains a widow. But a long time passes, and Judah's not making good on his promise to give the third son. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She decides that she's going to go, she covers herself, veils herself, and she goes and sits in the street, in the road, and pretends to be a prostitute. Now, here comes Judah along and says that Judah turns aside to her and says, hey, you know, let me come in to lie with you. She says, well, what are you going to give me? He says, well, what's your price? She wants, she wants a lamb. He says, I don't have it right now. Did I get the wrong price? That's okay. Anyway, so he's, okay, well, I'll send it along. She says, well, what are you going to give me as a deposit? You know, it's sort of like a pawning sort of thing, right? What are you going to give me as a deposit that, you know, promises that you're going to make good on the payment? Well, he says, what do you want? Okay, so she says, I want your cord, I want your staff, right? And all these things. So, okay, fine. So he gives her his items that are very personal in nature that would be ascribed to him, you know, one being they would wear this cord around their neck with a sort of a what would look like a small rolling pin, and it would have an imprint, and they would use that as a signature, like to roll over a wax seal sort of thing. So there are things that are very personal to him. He gives them to her. He goes in. He lays with her. He leaves. Well, she conceives, right? So she's pregnant. Everybody goes back, you know, their merry way. Well, then people bring word to Judah, say, Tamar played the harlot, and she's pregnant, you know, due to this act of harlotry, this act of prostitution. You know, Judah, you know, big man on campus, says, you know, she's to be burned, you know, bring her out. Well, anyway, long and short of it is, actually, that I'm making a short story long. So they bring out, she brings out these items and says, who do these items belong to? This was the man, you know, by whom I've conceived. Judah confesses his sin and so on. So now, anyway, Tamar, the vow, Tamar has tricked him into fulfilling this vow. Okay? Well, this is a woman listed in the lineage and genealogy of Jesus. Now, I could easily make excuses for Tamar, right? Hey, she was doing what she had to do. She was wronged, and she, you know, did what she did to make the wrong right. This was her due, that somebody in the family, a next of kin, would, you know, carry on this, allow her to her line to carry on, her deceased husband's line to carry on. There's no doubt about it that she sinned, right? There's no doubt about it that she sinned. She lied. you know, technically engaged in harlotry and prostitution, right? All of those sorts of things. Certainly Judas sinned by even believing her to be a harlot and turning aside to her, right? So all of these things take place. Now, Judah confesses his sin, you know, goes through the whole thing, but she gives birth, and then actually he gives her a second son, and through Perez, thus carries on the line. But so Tamar, though, to be listed in the genealogy of Jesus, this is a remarkable thing. Okay? Remarkable thing. She's not royalty. You know, she's not any of those things. She's not to be listed in the line of the King of the Jews and the Redeemer and the Messiah. But her life was redeemed by the Lord for the purposes of his kingdom. So before we say more about that, let's go on. Seems to me that the next in the logical order would be Ruth. Now, Ruth was an upright woman. Okay, I know Rahab's listed next, but I want to talk about Ruth. Ruth was a very upright woman. She was a Moabitess. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Okay, so Naomi is married, has two sons. Ruth is married to one of her two sons. Naomi's husband passes. Now she's a widow. And then both of her sons die. So it's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. She says, listen, I've heard that they had left Bethlehem because of famine. They had gone to where there was food. Naomi says, I've heard that the Lord has blessed his people by bringing them food. I'm going to return to Bethlehem. Listen, I'm an old lady. I'm probably not going to have another husband. Even if I did have another husband, what are you going to do? You're going to wait around till I conceive, bear sons, they grow up so you can marry them? No, you're both young. You guys return to your households, return to your homes, you know, because in a sense she's saying you guys have a better shot at, you know, finding new husbands, you know, apart from me. They protest a little bit. The one leaves. Ruth stays. Ruth won't go. Ruth says, you know, your people are my people. Your God is my God. You know, may it all happen to me and more if anything other than death separates us, she says. Just such love and devotion for her mother-in-law. And so she goes with her. They return to Bethlehem. They're poor. How do we know they're poor? By the way, the story of Ruth is found in Ruth. You know, you can turn there if you like. They're poor. How do we know they're poor? Because Ruth has to glean the edges of the field for food, right? That was something that was custom and was law in Israel, that you never glean. You weren't supposed to glean all your field, each and every last little stitch. You were supposed to leave some behind, so that the poor could come and glean afterwards. And so Ruth does this. And she ends up gleaning in a field owned by a man named Boaz. And Boaz is incredibly kind to her. Boaz even instructs his staff, his servants, not to harass her, not to harm her, not to rebuke her, to leave her be. Boaz even invites her into his home, and she joins them at a meal. She eats her fill, and he sends her with stuff left over back to take this to your mother-in-law. He further on down the line ends up instructing his servants, his staff, so to speak, that even in what they are harvesting, that they're to sort of drop some extra stuff aside for her to glean. And she's a very upright woman. Well, as it turns out, Boaz happens to be a relative of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. When Naomi hears that this is the field in which Ruth has been gleaning, the story goes Ruth essentially sends her to Boaz, you know, sort of wait till he's asleep on the threshing floor and, you know, lay at his feet. And when he wakes up, he'll tell you what you're supposed to do. So there's this whole process of this kinsman redeemer that's going to take place. There was one guy who was closer in kin than Boaz was. So Boaz, he's a pretty shrewd guy, pretty smart guy, sits at the city gate, calls this relative over, calls over some elders from the town, says, "You're the nearest kinsman, redeemer for Naomi and for this daughter-in-law Ruth. She owns, has rights to certain lands that belonged to her husband. Are you willing to redeem those lands?" "Yes, I am," he says, right? Because land is wealth. So he's excited. "You'll also have to marry Ruth as part of the legal transaction and bear children for her deceased husband." "You know what? You redeem the land. You know what? That's okay. I'm good with it." So again, a little shrewdness on Boaz's part, but beautiful story. Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. And very genuine. The whole story is such a gentle, beautiful picture. Boaz is an upright man. He's a godly man. Ruth is upright and she's godly. And so you say, well, how does Ruth? She's not like Tamar, right? There wasn't some great sin involved in with Ruth or anything else like that. But Ruth is somebody who life was dealt hard blows to, right? Ruth was someone who, other than being known, you can recognize her as being kind and upright and having integrity, but certainly not someone of renown. Again, not royalty, very poor. In her day, a widow, no matter how young, the only thing she could do to live was this sort of the work of someone who's impoverished, so gleaning what's the leftovers from others. You know, she wasn't going to go back to college and get a degree and start a new life and a new career and provide for herself and all that other kind of stuff. Very, very poor. And very unable to do much for herself. That's what makes the picture of the kinsman redeemer so beautiful, but it's also what makes the picture of Ruth being someone listed intentionally as one of the women in the genealogy of Jesus. Because Ruth's life was a life redeemed, and it wasn't, I'm going to say this, and it sounds harsh, but it wasn't redeemed just for Ruth. It wasn't redeemed just for Ruth. It was redeemed for the purposes of the kingdom. So backwards in the passage, Rahab, this is Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you're familiar with the story, this is Joshua. Now Moses is gone. Joshua is in control, the people of Israel, and we're going into the land, right? We're going to take the land back. They've wandered for 40 years. All the naysayers who were too scared, I got my history backwards here. So here's Joshua. They're going in to spy out the land. Thank you very much. And they sent two spies, right? Send two spies. In go these two spies. They're heard of. It's become known. People are talking that these foreigners are here. They need to hide. They can't get out. What are they going to do? They go to this home, and you have Rahab. Rahab's a prostitute. Rahab's a prostitute. She hides these two spies. We'll get to why in a second, because Rahab's actually pretty remarkable. So she hides these two spies so that they don't get caught, they don't get found, the people are looking for them. In fact, they even go to Rahab's place and say, "Where are these two guys? We know they came here. People saw them come here." And she says, "Well, you know, they left. I think they went, you know, that way," that sort of thing. And she hides them and she tells them how to get out and how to escape and everything else like that. It's something that's of note. There are historians and people, translators, who would translate the word you translated prostitute as innkeeper. I have a cheater Bible that has that in the note. That's dismissible when you look at the book of James and the book of Hebrews, where Rahab is mentioned again. They both use the word prostitute. So anyway, she hides them actually in the sheaves in the roof, sort of thing. I mean, really, these guys were looking for him. They had heard about him. They'd been spotted. Word had spread. You know, they were looking for him. She says, no, they went that way. And then she goes up later, and she tells these guys, okay, this is how you're going to get out. This is what you're going to do. This is where you're going to go. You're going to stay there for 3 days. They'll pass you on the way back. You guys will be safe. She saves their lives. She's a prostitute, right? She says, when you guys come and take this place, not if you guys win, okay? She says, when you guys conquer this place, please deal kindly with me and with my family. And she's so confident why that Israel is going to prevail. She gives a beautiful testimony about her belief in the might and power of the God of Israel. She says, we've heard about your Lord. Our hearts, the hearts of all the people, have melted in fear because of you're such a huge nation. No, they weren't a huge nation, really. Because you have fortified cities with walls and everything else like that. No, they were nomadic people. Because, you know, your great military force, not really. She says, because of the mighty works of your God, the hearts of all the people are melted. And so she gives a beautiful testimony of this. And in fact, in Hebrews, she's listed in the Hall of Faith, right? Hebrews chapter 13. She's praised for her great faith. In James, she's praised for her works, for her deeds, in her assistance to the nation Israel. Now, is Rahab anyone of good repute? No, in fact, she's of ill repute. And she is saved, she's spared. They tell her to put the scarlet cord, hang the scarlet cord out, and everybody that she has inside will be spared. But hey, if your family's not in and they're out in the street, not our problem, right? And there's kind of a Passover picture there too. She is spared, but she's praised for her faith. She was a prostitute. She was a woman of ill repute. And yet, she is a life that was redeemed for the purposes of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And is named, not by accident, in God's word in the lineage of Christ. Amazing. Bathsheba. Story of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's the king, army's off at war. David's sort of lousing about the palace, goes up on the roof after an afternoon nap, sees Bathsheba bathing. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He's fighting off at war. He's a very loyal servant and soldier in David's army. David calls for Bathsheba. Bathsheba comes. Yes, David's the king. Yes, David is the initiator, so to speak. There's nothing in Scripture whatsoever that gives any indication that Bathsheba was unwilling to go in and lie with David. Okay, so David's committing adultery. David's committing fornication. Bathsheba committing adultery with David. They conceive. They have a son. She sends word to David that she's pregnant. David gets Uriah home, tells Uriah, hey, you know, good man, go home to your wife. Go home and spend some time with your wife. Well, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get them to get together so that it just looks like that was Uriah's baby, right? That doesn't work. David tries to get him drunk. Uriah still won't go home because he's so loyal to David. So David sends Uriah in. Long and short of it is, ensures that he falls in battle. And then Bathsheba mourns. And then David and Bathsheba are husband and wife. In comes Nathan. So they end up losing this son that was conceived. God says, you know, this is your sin. It's been found out. This is what's going to happen. God has caused your sin to pass away. You're not going to die, but you're going to lose your son. And that's a horrible consequence for their sin. Horrible consequence for their sin. And they do. They lose their son. And David repents. He spent some time fasting, praying, mourning. He repents of his sin, gets up, moves forward. And they conceive again as husband and wife. And they have Solomon. And Solomon in the direct lineage of the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. They're still husband and wife. They're just moving on now. David's the king, right? David's the king, and he's powerful, and he's wonderful, and all this other kind of stuff. But they're adulterers. Yeah, because they have lives redeemed for the purposes of the kingdom. Lives redeemed for the purposes of the kingdom. And they move on, and they move forward. And we get to marry the mother of our Lord. So they were forgiven, yes, David and Bathsheba. Their repentance was a necessary aspect of that. I think that we need to not forget that. Mary's a peasant, wife of a carpenter. Certainly not royalty. Upright, for sure. Not a queen. Not wealthy, not of high social status. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Yeah, I was reading Matthew Henry, and Matthew Henry was commenting actually on the story of Tamar specifically, and said that it is all God's choices of grace and not merit. The worthiness is of Christ himself, not his earthly ancestry. So I probably could have spent less time reviewing the stories, but I love them so much, or the accounts of these people's lives. But do we understand that we are lives redeemed for the work in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? We might not be wealthy. We might not be royalty. We might not come from good backgrounds. Maybe didn't grow up in good homes. Maybe didn't grow up believers. Maybe didn't have parents who were believers. Maybe we came from some hard stuff, hard backgrounds. Maybe some of it of our own doing, like a Tamar or a Rahab. Maybe some of it just because seemingly life has dealt rotten hands at times, like Ruth. Just down, right? We are lives redeemed for the purposes of the kingdom. Now, for us, it's after the fact, but not before the fact. But we are of the lineage of Christ now as well. for all eternity. Now, there are some sitting here today who are going to say, okay, but with some of these stories, you were talking about the past and then the redemption and the moving on. Okay, you don't know some of the poor choices I've made as a believer. You don't know what has happened to me and how poorly I've responded since being a believer. And there's temptation to live in that shame, as though somehow forcing that feeling of guilt or worthlessness upon ourselves accomplishes some purpose. I'll return you to David and Bathsheba. David was already, quote, the man after God's own heart. David was already the king anointed and chosen. He started out as that underdog guy, right? He was the runt of the litter, so to speak. God showed his power in David, purposely chose him that God's might be displayed. Just like the Ephesians passage, so that in the ages to come, the surpassing riches of his mercy might be shown in you. Not your glory, Christ's glory. So David was already that guy, already the underdog. And he was already the man after God's own heart. He was already God's anointed. He was already God's chosen. And he fell horribly. You know what the punishment for adultery is? Death. Know what the punishment for murder is? Because David was a murderer in that account too. Death. David suffered a consequence, make no mistake about it, and a brutal one at that. And sin was dealt with, and they were restored, and they moved forward, and they bore a son who was also one who would continue in the lineage of Jesus. Your sin is dealt with, paid for. So if you have that going on, it's just a suspicion. It's likely, okay, in a group this size, that some of us feel that way. Repent, receive the forgiveness, move forward. You are a life redeemed for the purposes of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You are part of the lineage now of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, for preserving these accounts for us. As we were reminded in our first meeting this morning, just about any section of your word, there's just no end to the depth and the things from which we can glean, we can unpack good, solid, foundational stuff, Lord. And there's so much in the accounts of these women that we could dig into. There's so much more scripture that we could look to now regarding us, Lord. But just help us to lay hold of the fact that we are lives redeemed for the purposes of your kingdom, just as these women were. And we thank you for their testimony in your word that reminds us of the confidence that we can have in you and the rest and peace we can have of a God who redeems, who heals, who forgives because sin has been dealt with on the cross, and a God who will carry to completion every work which he's begun. We'll be careful to honor and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.